would, every day of the week, we would just we would keep you first and keep our set our hearts and our minds on you, Lord. And all this we ask in your name.
Good morning, church. So this afternoon we do have a baptism. It's a little bit different in that we normally have that at 4. We're going to have it at 3 this afternoon because we have some other things we've got to get done this afternoon. So right now we have one person being baptized. I'm a big believer that if somebody wants to get baptized because God's doing a work in their lives, so you got to make that happen. And so we have that story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. He comes to a conversion as he's talking to Philip, and he says, "Hey, I want to be baptized." And they're like, "Well, there just happens to be some water here." So we're going to do that today. A lot of water falling from the sky, but we're going to go ahead and go through baptism anyway. So if anybody wants to be baptized, please talk to me after the service. And if you possibly make it, won't be a huge chunk of your afternoon, but love it if you could make it. It's a great testimony of the church to visitors who will be there and support a brother in Christ who wants to make this step in his faith. So let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the gathering of believers, for there is more going on in this room than simply a meeting, than simply tradition, than simply ritual, but it is, in fact, a meeting with you. And we ask, Lord, that you would knit our hearts together, your spirit, as we gather, and that we would knit them with yours as well to glorify your name. Because you reign here and you are awesome and great and you do things beyond what we ask or think. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Turning now to the book of John, chapter 9 today, dealing with the healing of a blind man. Now, Jesus does heal a number of blind people. This passage is very precise and specific that Jesus is, in fact, healing someone who was born blind, blind from birth. And so anybody who's ever been around an at-birth blindness, you know that the body, when it does not use a thing, it loses a thing. So an eye that has never been vital has a decrepit and strange look to it. It's difficult. And so here, also the case, this man who was born blind, who was well known to be blind, but also this passage forms a kernel around which we deal with God's sovereignty, with God's usefulness in trial, with how God relates to us, and it can be astonishing and difficult on one level and marvelous on another. So we pick up today, John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" So this comes to a question of blame. Now you have to understand, in Exodus 34, there is the idea that God brings the repercussions of sin upon the descendants of those who sin. This is not to be construed, and it has been categorized within a framework of heresy in the modern church that you will come across without too much difficulty. You will come across a heresy that there's this idea of generational sin, that if you sin, then your kids will pay the price of it. Really, what we should see more in Scripture is that there's a consequence of sin that affects people who come after. And in God's special relationship with Israel, there is a judgment concept that God brings judgment on a nation, and even those who are not the original progenitors or the cause of that judgment still bear the brunt of it. And so this actually falls into a piece of Doran teaching that fair really isn't a part of the equation and that you will bear the brunt of other people's sin. That's just the way it is. But it should not be taught or thought of in the idea that there's this generational judgment or generational sin that ties people to God's condemnation. Don't ever think of it that way. You will oftentimes hear, and I have to criticize Bill Gothard here, Bill Gothard often taught people that if you were sinful in your youth, you were sinful in your teenage years, that your kids would wind up messed up. That is a mischaracterization. It is a broken idea that is often taught in the Christian church. You will come across it, reject it, reject it. It just isn't biblical. However, this idea, in the same way that it is today, is misconstrued in ancient Israel as well. And so the rabbis taught that if you messed up or you walked in paths of sin, that your kids would be broken or bruised because of it. And this is, of course, a mechanism or a lever of fear. And I want you to understand is that people love levers of fear, that if you can, you know, wedge a person into a certain spot using fear, that people will do that. And so it's the idea, if you sin too much, you'll lose your salvation. It's the idea, well, if you don't do this or that, then you can't be really sure. Well, it's that sort of lever of power here as well. The rabbis would say, you better walk with the Lord, mind your P's and Q's, and obey the law. If you don't, then those consequences could be measured out and your kids pay the price. So this was a common idea. And as they are walking along here in Jerusalem, and so there's a question of the timetable, it should be understood this is a separate event than what we have spoken about in previous weeks. Remember, we were dealing with an issue around the temple where Jesus is having a confrontation last week with the Pharisees over who he is, and he is pointing with absolute certainty towards his deity. Well, this is a separate event. It probably happens on or around the time that he is in Jerusalem, connected to that event, but it should be understood, John is putting this story here as an editorial comment. Jesus is speaking about who he is, he is presenting his deity, and then John juxtaposes this story, probably roughly chronological, around the same time that he's in this visit in Jerusalem, but it shouldn't be understood that this directly preceded that. But it's more the idea John is lumping like events. He's putting things together. As Jesus heads up towards his crucifixion, we see on display an increasing level of conflict. But this story reiterates the truth that we've spoken about in the previous week. Remember, who do you say that I am? Who do the scriptures say that Jesus is? This story displays in a practical context, in a practical sense, who he is. So, back to it. They ask the question, Rabbi, let's ask a question. The reason they're asking this question is because this is normal teaching. This has been normally taught to them, and so they're asking Jesus for a final decision. And notice their two options. Is this man who is blind from birth, that is, his eyes have the look of someone born blind. So they are either closed or the eye is dull and glossed over. He is obviously blind and he works as a beggar. And so we would also understood this is probably in the environs around the Temple Mount. That the Temple Mount was often a place where beggars would go as people were headed up to temple to worship, that almsgiving or giving to the poor or giving to those who could not make their living any other way was often encouraged and often taken advantage of. And so this man who had no employment other than begging because of his blindness is sitting there probably around the environs of the temple. The disciples catch sight of him. Jesus catches sight of him. And the question comes in. Hey, that reminds me. I wanted to ask you a question. Jesus, who sinned? Notice the presupposition there, that if this person's blind, it's because of their sin. Their sin that's occurred, and that's why this person's blind. Let me ask you a question. Is it because his sin or because of his parents' sin? Notice the disciples don't ask, hey, I wanted to ask you a question. What is the purpose of stuff like this? Why does this happen? Why is it this person is born with a disability? Why is it this person has this thing in their life? Why does this person face this trial? And the presupposition on the part of the disciples is that sin's involved. Now, folks, this is still the case today. that whenever anybody's going through a hard time, it is just sort of understood. It must be because God's mad at them. It must be because of some sort of great sin in somebody's life. And folks, it's just not the way it is. Notice that Jesus' response is exactly to the affirmative. It was neither that this man sinned or his parents, but it was actually so the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, that actually sets the tone for why this is occurring, and we realize, actually, we have a big can of worms. And this big can of worms is as follows. Jesus makes a statement, and it should be understood. While it's day, we have to work, because night's coming. And what's he referring to? Well, as I've said, we are marching up to the last few months of Jesus' life when he will face the crucifixion, when he will face the cross on our behalf. And as he's headed up to that event, that's the event that Jesus is referring to here. And notice that Jesus ties this event to that event. And he's saying, well, there's coming a time when night's going to fall, when darkness is going to, where there's going to be suffering. However, while I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. And this event that's about to take place is an event to demonstrate not only am I the light of the world, but that this event was prearranged so that I could demonstrate the power of God. Now, folks, that's a huge can of worms. Because what that means is that God, in his timing, in his planning, in his prearranging the events of life, caused this man to be born blind and live his entire life severely disabled just so he could get to this moment where Jesus heals him. That is a huge can of worms, because what it implies is that God is perfectly content to deliver a life-altering, debilitating disability into the life of this person and cause them to live that way from birth all the way through their adult years, to not be able to even work, but to have to make a living suffering as a beggar, the object of scorn and ridicule of an entire community. God's perfectly content. That's the question, right? Well, I'm going to give you an answer. Yes, God is perfectly content to do that. God is perfectly content so that this man would be born blind, severely disabled, ostracized from a community, without the ability to make a living, and to have to suffer under that circumstance for decades. God's perfectly content to do that. That's who your God is. Now, how many of you have lived, based in that, relatively healthy lives? Should be every hand. Okay, yeah, okay. But I want you to understand, God could have ordained in your life that you would be born blind, that you would be born paralyzed, that you would be born mentally handicapped, that you would be born under some suffering thing, or perhaps with some sort of map in your DNA that at some point would trigger a debilitating, life-threatening disease. God perfectly content to do that. So I want you to understand, if you are relatively healthy today, you should go, whew, and I'm thankful every day. And you know, did you guys do this too? Where you were expecting your kids? Yeah, already you were expecting some kids, and you were like, "Oh God, please let them be healthy." And you know, even though they're not mentally healthy, at least physically, they're healthy. You know, everybody prays that, right? And I want you to understand that the converse is true. that therefore, if God gives you a child of special need, or God gives you a child who suffers from a childhood disease, or if your adult children later something triggers in their DNA, and we understand a lot about DNA now, that a lot of this stuff's inborn into us, that God also is the God of those things. And God has a purpose in it. God has a plan. And that should do two things. First of all, it should provide you hope that if God hands you a trial of this nature in your life, it's not because you've done something wrong. And I'm telling you, I've dealt with parents of special needs my whole life. So many of them begin from the position of, what did I do? And they feel cursed of God. Well, I want you to understand, that's inborn into us. We just sort of naturally think that way. Second of all, is that poor teaching has caused people to think that. Poor understanding of who God is and God's plan. And it goes further, that you will find within the Christian church people who believe that if you suffer from cancer or you suffer from even a broken leg, it's because of a lack of faith or faithfulness on your part. That is nonsense. That is nonsense. Don't ever accept it. And when you come across somebody who's suffering or walking through trial in their lives of a physical or mental nature, it's not because of sin. It's because God is a God of all circumstances, and He has a plan and a purpose in everything. And there's reason to hope. There's reason to hope. I grew up in a family in which many of you know that we had a mentally handicapped uncle, my Uncle Gerald. He had Down syndrome. He was a low-functioning guy, and he lived with us. And we could state with absolute certainty, man, that was the plan and purpose of God in his life, and God used him in ways that, simply put, people would not have learned things about God without him. And personally, I benefited greatly, although it led to some crazy moments. Of he was my roommate growing up, and he and I shared a room together, and so it comes with certain challenges. Living with somebody who's handicapped comes with certain challenges, but there were things that were born out of it that were absolutely the mark of God. And so Jesus confronts this misunderstanding with truth. Truth is, neither his parents nor him sinned. This is not some sort of retroactive punishment of God. Don't think about it like that. But rather, God has a plan and a purpose in this, and God was perfectly content to deliver to this blind man blindness from birth, in which he would live with the severe disadvantages of it for decades in order that God might do a work. And notice what it says. This was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Because while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. I'm going to show you how much I'm the light of the world. I am going to bring light into this man's dead eyes. That's what Jesus is saying here. God has a purpose and a plan, his sovereign will. And so, folks, I want you to understand that this guy has a unique disability that is difficult to live with. But the unique disability comes with also a unique work of God, so that he might come to know God, and that it might be demonstrated once again who Jesus is. Now, verse 6, when he said this, he spat on the ground and made spittle and applied the clay to this man's eyes. Question is, why did Jesus do that? Nobody knows. I want you to understand, there's not some magic spit in Jesus' mouth. Jesus just adopts this mode to do this thing. It could be that he wants to make the guy kind of walk through a faith practice or walk through an obedience step, maybe. I think particularly Jesus just did things sometimes for dramatic effect, that he could have just said, okay, you see now. But I think he wants everybody to understand that he's doing a work here, and it's his work. And so, he says, go in the wash in the pool of Siloam. Many people attach significance here. I want you to understand that this is probably, most likely, in the environs surrounding the temple. And actually, from the Temple Mount to the pool of Siloam, there is a wide and well-practiced path. There's a path. The main mikveh, or ceremonial bath, for the Temple Mount was the pool of Siloam. There was a well-constructed stairway and road from that spot to this spot. So I actually tend to think that Jesus is sending him to the pool that is easiest for him to reach and probably closest to where they are currently. And so Jesus says, go to Siloam, meaning sent, and he washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, no, I'm the one. And so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? So the question comes in, as he comes back and he can now see, the neighbors are all wondering, wait, is this the same guy? Well, you may ask the question, how is it somebody stares at a person for decades and they don't know who they are? Well, the answer is because there's a big difference between a person who's blind and a person who can see. The fact is, if you got used to seeing my face with dead, dull, glazed-over eyes or eyes that were permanently shut, you would get used to my face. Even if you didn't like me, even if you didn't know me very well, you'd get used to my face. If suddenly I showed up with bright eyes and clearly seeing, two things would occur. Well, first of all, that's the blind guy, so I know it can't be him. It looks a lot like him. The other thing is a face with eyes in it looks very different from a face whose eyes are dull or closed. And so as this guy comes back, he looks like him, but not him. This story makes perfect sense to the way that human beings perceive each other. We tend to perceive much more about a person's eyes, and we perceive their face kind of around their eyes than any other part of them. And so as they're looking at this guy, he looks like him, but he doesn't look like him. The reactions are completely normal. The actions make perfect sense. And this guy keeps insisting, no, I'm the guy. I'm the guy. I'm the guy who used to be a beggar but now can see. And you also think about it like this. Man, I bet this guy's life is about to get much more difficult. You know, you've lived your whole life as a beggar. You don't know how to do anything else. You're blind. There's not much else you can do. Now, he can't fall back on begging. He's got to learn a career. His life has just gotten much more complicated, but he's just excited he can see. And can you imagine that? You've been born blind. You've never seen light. People talk about it, and you don't have the words or the categories in your brain to understand it. And suddenly, one day, you can see. What must that be like? Would it make being blind all those years worth it? Absolutely not. But would it be a unique experience that is mind-blowing? Yeah, absolutely. And as Jesus delivers sightedness into this guy's life, his life is about to transform dramatically. And so they were saying to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answers, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and I washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he now? And the guy answers, well, I don't know. He's just not around. So in response, they brought the man to the Pharisees. This is why. Jesus is not currently around, and so they bring him to the Pharisees because obviously a miracle has occurred. Something dramatic has occurred. And this should be very, very clear. I have met people whose sight was restored through surgery. I have met people whose sight was restored by treatment. I have seen people lose their sight and then regain it. But a person who's born blind, who is dead-eyed, this is unique. This is a marvelous work. It is a demonstrable miracle. And so these guys are responding to that. Look, this is totally unheard of. We don't have the categories to understand this. Let's go to the Pharisees. So they bring this guy to the Pharisees, who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Have you noticed how much trouble Jesus creates on Sabbath days? Have you noticed? Here we are, we're 9 chapters in. Couldn't Jesus pick a more convenient time to heal people? You have to draw the conclusion. He's doing it on purpose. This guy's life was prearranged so that on a particular Sabbath, on a particular week, Jesus would pass by, he would see him, and because he's proving to the world who he is, Jesus heals this guy. He heals this guy after this guy has a long-established reputation, after people in the neighborhood know who he is. He's the blind guy. I told you guys years ago about we had this guy in our town. His name was Tom, and he was a Korean War veteran, and he had been damaged somehow, and he spent his life in a wheelchair. And there was a nursing home in downtown Hope Mills, where I was from, and every day Tom would push himself out of the nursing home, and he would go around the neighborhoods and around the town. And he would push himself vast distances in this wheelchair, but he only had one leg that could work. So he had one leg, and his arms and his other legs were almost completely useless. So all of his wheelchair work was backwards. He would put his foot down and push himself backwards. Now, Tom was still in that wheelchair when I started driving. And so you would occasionally drive through town only to have this guy dart out backwards in front of you in traffic, and this was considered normal at the time. Now there'd be some sort of regulation, and the idea of a nursing home just letting this guy go and pushing himself backwards through town, not really looking anywhere. I have a feeling nursing homes wouldn't do that now. But it was the 70s, man. That was the way it was. And so everybody knew Tom. Well, this is the kind of guy we're talking about. This is the blind beggar. It's the guy with no eyes. And probably the guy that all the kids noticed. I mean, the reason we noticed Tom above other people in the nursing home and other people from the nursing home that sort of, you know, wandered around town was that Tom was the most disabled. We noticed him because of it. And so this guy has demonstrably showed up, and his body, his eyes, his life is completely different. And what you notice, Jesus arranges it for a Sabbath day. Now the Pharisees were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who's a sinner perform such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "I would say he's a prophet." All right, now notice here the progression. The Pharisees struggled, first of all, with their expectations and their preconception of who God was. That in their mind, they had done a couple of things. One was that the law was this fixed, monolithic structure. And as they built on top of it their own traditions and supplanted the law with their own traditions, those traditions also became monolithic. And as they come up against a work of God that's demonstrable, but it doesn't fit their model, they reject it. Even though the power involved is obviously divine, and beyond ordinary. Okay? Now, folks, please be careful and understand that only the Word of God holds that position. Now, the Word of God says, keep the Sabbath. That is, acknowledge in the Sabbath a special place in your life. Abstain from work. Instead, replace it with worship. That's all it says. On the keeping of the regulations of the Sabbath, what keeping the Sabbath looks like, for the most part, that was left up to the individual Old Testament Jew. As far as what the Bible actually says about the keeping of the Sabbath, there's very little. But you know, human beings hate that. We just do. We love rules. We like to know exactly what we're doing. In fact, I hear that from people all the time. People will come up against something, and I will require from them flexibility, and they'll say, well, it's just that, you know, I'd really like to know exactly what I'm doing. I'm like, look, man, you're dealing with me. You don't know exactly what you're doing. We're going to be flexible. Well, that's the way the Old Testament law is. The Old Testament law gives very little, this is the way it's done. Now, Old Testament sacrifices, it really elucidates those things. On issues like keeping the law, it leaves that very shadowy. So the individual Jew is supposed to figure out how to keep the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisee looks at that and says, I don't like that. We don't like areas in which we're giving people freedom. So they make up a bunch of rules with it. So I want you to understand, when they accuse Jesus of not keeping the Sabbath, it's not that Jesus isn't keeping the Old Testament requirements of the Sabbath. It's that Jesus does not keep their extra regulations of the Sabbath, their extra rules. But in their mind, there is no difference between their regulations and the Old Testament law. So they are accusing Jesus falsely. Folks, I want to encourage you, be careful. Organize your doctrine, organize your belief, organize your Christianity, not around what everybody says, but rather what the Bible actually teaches. Be very careful, because this is one of those areas where modern Pharisaism can slip into the church in a moment, where we take what is not clear in Scripture and to make it clearer than Scripture has allowed. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. You hear this all the time. And so, you know, one church says, well, women can't wear pants. Or women can't wear makeup. Or you can't do this. Or, you know, watch out. Look at what the Bible says. Organize your belief and your convictions around that. Be careful of how much you add. And that's exactly what these guys have done. And so in their mind, when they come up against a miracle, when they come up against a work of God, they don't have the categories for understanding it, because they've laid on top of it preconceptions of what God must be like. This is a huge mistake, and still one that human beings are prone to. And so they say, this guy can't be a good person because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Well, another person says, but whoa, hold on a second. Maybe we're starting at the wrong place. Maybe we should be starting at, look at what he's done. He just miraculously restored someone's eyes that were gone. And let's be very clear about this, that for everything that you don't use, you tend to lose. That this guy was born with eyes, but those eyes, by not ever having been active, never having been used, have degenerated still further. That's the way it works. And we kind of understand this. That's the way it works. After decades of this guy's eyes not working, how degenerated, how debilitated, how broken must they be? Well, for Jesus to restore that in a moment, it would take a divine act of creation. He would have to, in essence, rebuild a guy's eyes. And let's be very clear about that. Doesn't matter how strong spit is. Spit's not capable of doing that. Doesn't matter how magical the mud is. Mud doesn't do that. This is a divine act of God. It's a restorative work that's beyond the ability of human beings. That should be plainly obvious. And the Pharisees can't get there because of their own preconceptions of how God works. Folks, be careful of this. I give you a warning in your own life. Be careful. And it's just like the person who comes to realize one day, my child is born with a severe disability. In their mind, they might think I'm cursed. They might think, man, this is, what have I done, God? And they may even get that from the community as people look at them and maybe look at them, boy, I wonder what that was. I wonder. You know, actually, I have a cousin who who got married to a fairly close cousin. It's the South. And so everybody was watching them when they got married. And I mean, obviously, it's a little bit creepy. But it is. It just is. But everybody, when they got pregnant, everybody's like, I wonder if the kids are going to be, is God, and there were some people who thought, is God going to curse this marriage? It wasn't illegal. It was close. I know that sounds, I'm uncomfortable even saying it, but yeah. But I want you to understand is that everybody was just sort of thinking. Now, part of it was people looking at the genetics of it. But some people, does God bless? And actually, the kids were fine. Does God bless? Well, it's not about that. We just tend to think as people walk through circumstances. And we do this when we look at a family and we see, you know, four of the kids are fine. We see two of the kids become rebels. And what do we say? What do people say? Oh, well, they had too many kids. That's a problem. You wind up with that many kids, you're going to wind up with these rebels. They didn't raise them, you know. Or people say, oh, you know what? I always knew they were messed up. That's why their kids are rebellious today. You hear that, don't you? Don't you? Make a judgment from the outside about what must be going on inside when they don't really know. Well, this guy was born blind. And people had assumed it was because God judged his family or God placed upon them this punishment for something either he was going to do or something his parents had done. They'd looked at that situation not realizing that God had had a plan for it. And as God delivers that plan, because it doesn't fit in the box that some people have, they assume, man, this can't be a work of God. This guy doesn't fit the Sabbath law. He doesn't fit our regulations. He doesn't fit our expectations. This miracle doesn't look like what we'd expect this miracle to look like. If this miracle was a real miracle of God, it would have happened on a Tuesday. That's the conclusion they draw. And so somebody gets the bright idea of looking at this guy and saying, look, he healed you. What do you think about him? This guy draws a tremendous conclusion. Notice where he had started out. The man they called Jesus spat on clay, put it on my eyes, and I washed, and I was healed. Now, when asked to draw a conclusion about who he must be, this guy says he has to at least be a prophet. Correct conclusion. Correct conclusion. The Jews did not believe it of him. That he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents, the very one who had received his sight. All right, so he says, well, he's got to be a prophet. Ah, oh, you know what? You probably weren't even born blind. I bet you're mistaken for somebody else. Let's get your parents. Who are your parents? And so they drag his parents in. They question them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered, said, we know this is our son. And we know that he was born blind. Hey, surprise, surprise, they hadn't gotten that wrong all along. He had not been faking it for 30 years. But how he sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Look, man, don't make this my problem. He was born blind. We were there. He's lived his whole life blind. Everybody in the neighborhood knows he's blind. And somehow, you guys are getting hostile with us now that he can see. Classic blame shifting. Pharisees, man, they just can't deal with it. Parents answered, said, you ask him yourself. He's of age. Now, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed, if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Notice, Jesus has stepped into it. Jesus has caused a miracle to happen that cannot be accounted for in any other way. And so these guys are front-loading it using the levers of power. All right, if anybody draws a conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, and if they're willing to confess that, they're out of the synagogue. Now, folks, the synagogue should not be equated with the church. The synagogue in the Old Testament is not the church. It's your whole community. Everything of any significance, from community to religion, all of it goes on in the synagogue. It's your whole community. These are all of your friends. And the Jews have threatened anybody. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you lose everything that matters to you. You lose your whole life. And the only one-to-one corollary to this is actually me. See, because of the way church works, you guys have a life outside of this building, right? And so you can go to work, and people will accept you there, and it doesn't really matter how you're doing with your church. You can live down in the community, and people don't hold it against you. Me, now I want you to understand, I'm special in this, okay? If I mess up, I lose everything. Because, I hate to tell you, you're my only friends. I don't have anybody outside of this building, just you guys. And I know, you're like, aw, that's sad. It's true. And I lose my job, because my job is here. I lose my community. Nobody in Landisburg really knows me unless you go to church here. You guys are my life. Well, that's what it is for the first century Jew. The first century Jew, his whole life is his synagogue. And these guys have made a conclusion. And I want you to understand, we don't really care what the truth is. If anybody comes to this conclusion, they're done. That's a lot of pressure to put on somebody. And so they've let it be known. And so these parents, they say, you ask him yourself. We don't want to get involved. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So the second time, they call the man who had been born blind, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Notice here, now they front-loaded the question. Now, you give glory to God because we know that the guy who healed you can't possibly be of God, because he doesn't practice this miracle on the Sabbath, and because he's Jesus and we don't like him. This guy answers rather boldly. Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. The one thing I do know is that I was blind and now I see. They said to him, what he did to you, how did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Wait, I have an idea. Do you want to become his disciples too? Now, there must be something in being handicapped your whole life that you become extremely clever. But this guy is extremely clever. And he's gutsy. And a little bit snarky. Look, guys, I keep telling you the same thing. And I don't know anything else. What I do know was I was blind my whole life, and now I can see. And that's all I know. And I know that the only way he could have done this is by the power of God. So he must be a prophet. And I think he must be so powerful and so good. And notice what he just does here. Do you want to become his disciples too? And what he just makes a statement of there is a statement of loyalty that says, I am now aligned. And I want you to understand, this blind man is walking through a process of belief that I think is absolutely stunning. The first is, there's this guy named Jesus, and the one that they call Jesus healed me. He then draws a conclusion as he thinks about it that this man is of God, he's a prophet. And the next conclusion he draws is, I want to be his disciple. And this starts to get squeezed out of this guy as he walks through persecution. They reviled him, insulted him, and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. This is a classic one. Yeah? Well, we serve God through Moses. We follow Moses. You want to follow a prophet? You follow Jesus? We follow Moses. The whole "my dad can beat up your dad" argument. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. This man rather cleverly answers again. The man answered and said to them, "Well, there's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he has the power to open my eyes." Do you guys realize how clever that is? This guy has such power that he has the ability to heal a person who's born blind. Isn't it amazing? You guys are the religious authority and you don't know. Isn't that interesting? By the way, that sound that you hear is a knife slipping between their ribs. "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind person," a person born blind. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were entirely born in sin, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. Now, folks, when they can't beat you with logic and with truth, they will beat you with what is called an ad hominem argument. That is a to-the-man argument. And it is roughly akin to, "Well, you're a big fat liar. Get out." And what we see here is a marvelous transition. And it's a transition that I invite you into. And we're going to stop about midway through the story, because actually this story goes on for another chapter and a half. It's a total context. We're going to get into it. But folks, I want you to understand the transition here. The transition is, who do you say that he is? This sounds familiar now, doesn't it? Who do you say that he is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And there is an end to this argument. There is an end to this road. But you have to get on it. You have to come to terms with who Jesus is. You either believe he did what he says he did and what the apostles in the early church said he did, or you believe it's all made up. Those are your two options. Now, if you believe it's true, then you have to examine not only what he did and believe it, but then you have to examine what he says about himself. And in the book of John, we have two sets of criteria. One are the statements that Jesus makes about himself, and two are the actions that he does to prove who he is. The actions that prove who he is miracles that at least attest that he is a supernatural being, or a being who is operating on a supernatural basis and can perform miracle and give insight as to how the supernatural works. He then makes statements about himself that are not limited to prophecy, that are not limited to a special place in insight. They are statements that state that he is God, very God, that he is who he is, that he's the light of the world, that he is the source of all light, and that without him you're done. And folks, that's the conclusion of that line of thinking. Do you believe who he says he is, and then who he proves he is? Or are you still somewhere along that road trying to figure it out? Well, understand, there's only one place this ends up where the Bible is true and right. If you believe that it is. That you cannot hold to a Jesus who's less than God. You can't believe he's a good man. You can't believe he's merely a prophet. You can't believe those things and still believe that this story is true and that this book is true. There's only one conclusion you can draw, and that conclusion is that he's God Almighty in the flesh. And that's just sort of where we're continuing to go. Let's end in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your truth and your truthfulness, for what you say about yourself. And as we walk through these narratives that we believe are faithfully recorded, which demonstrate miracle, but miracle for a purpose. The purpose is to prove things about you. And as we deal with this blind man and his testimony is true, nobody can do this but you. Nobody can do this but God. And if he can do this, he must be more than a human, more than a power, but the power. And so, Father, convict our hearts, convince us, cause us to believe, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.